Thank you for joining us. And now we want to talk to you about our God-centered concept discipleship series that we have been promoting for a very long time on this show. Here is the book, Victory in Seven by T.S. Wright, the God-centered concept discipleship series that teaches you what real discipleship looks like. This first book will simply get into the foundational process. Make sure you go to Amazon.com and order your copy right now.
Welcome to the show that combines biblical truth, discipleship, and the calling of spreading revival. Now your host, T.S. Wright.
Welcome, everyone, to the Kingdom Crossroads. And I'm your host, T.S. Wright. And I am so glad you could join us today. And I just want to thank you so much for being a part of the Kingdom Crossroads community. We are so blessed that you are a part of this movement. So here's what we're going to do today. We got a special guest on here, and I'm going to let him introduce himself in a minute. But first, I'm going to give you a quick blurb about him. All right. Okay. He has an interesting story. About 40 years ago, he had a short visit to heaven and a timelessness and tranquility that is very hard for him to just give it out in total words, but he does his best because he has written a book about it. And I want you to help me welcome to the show, Tony Stultzfus. All right. Tony, welcome to the Kingdom Crossroads.
Yeah, thanks.
Well, I'm glad you're here, my friend. And so here's what we're going to do. To give this a great kickoff, I want you to just share your story with us, all the listeners here and myself, and kind of tell us how God has walked you through your journey.
Okay. I think a good sort of seminal event to start with. So in my 20s, I was, when you're young, you got to be crazy for God, because if you can't do it when you're young, you'll never do it when you're old. But I was Mr. Discipline. I had my yearly goals and my monthly goals and my Bible study plan and my hour of power. And I prayed with another guy three times a week.
Hour of power. I remember that.
You bet. And I kept track of every dollar I spent. And, you know, I was Mr. Discipline Christian. And in my mind, that's what it meant to be a Christian. And if you weren't doing those things, man, you were a spiritual wimp. And so, just a picture of the way I thought. I was in this band that traveled around and did worship renewal. And one day we were going to get up at, we were leaving at 5 a.m. to go to a concert that day at a church in Michigan. And so I set my alarm for 3:30, you know, so I would, be all together and be able to have my prayer hour. And at 5 minutes till five, I heard this clinking. Someone was throwing rocks at my window. And I wake up and, oh my gosh, you know, it's 5 minutes to five and I can't have my hour of power this morning. And I just, you know, the whole day I was like, God can't use me because I wasn't disciplined. I didn't do the right thing. So anyway, a year or so later, I reached this point where it was like God just turned off the faucet with my disciplines and I couldn't do them anymore. And I felt so guilty and so bad and like such a failure. Meanwhile, my church is in revival and people are getting saved and we're growing and all these wonderful things are happening and I'm in the pits. And after about a year of this, I finally said, okay, God, I give up. I can't live the Christian life. I can't do this. And if you can make anything out of my life, you do it, but I'm finished. I'm through. And then I hadn't heard God speak to me for a while, but he started saying to me that he loved me. And I just couldn't handle that. So for the next 6 weeks, I rebuked that voice. You know, God can't love me in this situation. Until it finally started penetrating my thick skull that God loved me because he loved me and not because I was a good boy and followed all the rules. And that was a life-changing experience. But one of the interesting things that came out of that that shaped my calling is that for decades after that, I could not discipline my devotional life. I always had devotions, But as soon as I tried to set a standard, you know, or I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, I would immediately fall into this legalistic pit. And what it meant for me was the tool of self-discipline sort of got taken off the table for me as a change tool. So I had to figure out how to change without relying on self-discipline. And that became one of the foundational things of my career as a trainer and as a coach, is realizing that behavior comes from emotions and desires. And discipline, those are emotional brain things. Discipline is a rational brain tool. So rational brain tools don't work for emotional brain problems. And most of the problems, you know, when people come to me as a coach, if it was something simple, they'd already done it. So most of the problems people come to me with are emotional brain problems, and they need emotional brain tools. So that's been my career, is helping people discover what the root emotional brain problem is and how to walk out of it.
So let me ask you a question, Tony. And
okay,
as we're embarking on this, you've got this, I know you've got two books. So before we get started here, show us the Heaven book, because I'm going to start with this.
All right. I'm going to stick it in front of my face so the camera focuses.
All right. Heaven, Experience the Extraordinary.
Yeah.
So I'm going to ask you some a couple of questions here. And I just want you to kind of fill our audience in on this, because I gave a quick blurb to that at the start here. You know, basically, heaven. You say that everyone gets to heaven on the same day. Explain that.
Okay. So one of the places this book came from is, at one point I did this audacious thing. I had 30 some people coming to a workshop, and I told them all that I would interview them about their worst experience in life and rewrite their story from the perspective of Jesus in heaven, and they'd get their story when they came to the workshop. So over about 6 weeks, I heard 30 of people's most painful stories of abuse and betrayal and loss and death. And one of the stories was from a gal she'd had a difficult pregnancy. Her child was born, but only lived 20 hours. She had sepsis and almost died. They took the baby away from her to intensive care, so she never got to hold her child. And one of the things that we always ask people when we're writing these heaven stories is, what's your biggest unanswered question? And hers was, what about all that's lost? He would have grown up with us as a family. We would have had all these memories and shared them, and now they're gone. What does heaven do for that? And the story that I wrote for her was from the perspective of her son. And he's saying, Mom, you don't understand. I've never experienced a day without you, because everyone gets to heaven on the same day. Earth and heaven have totally different time systems. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. So when you step out of our time into heaven time, you get there on the day of the Lord. And so Mom and the child both got there on the same day. And babies don't stay 20 hours old in heaven. They grow up to become all that they were born to be. And so she can experience all those things of her child at every age and growing up and all those memories in heaven, so that nothing is lost for her. And heaven can make her loss well. So that's kind of a story behind it. If you want me to be a little more theological, I can, but...
Well, you know what? We do dive into some theology on this show from time to time, but for the sake of getting through kind of some of the pieces of your book, you know...
And this is an experiential book. It's not... I didn't write a theology of heaven. I wrote an immersion in heaven.
Right.
So that's, what were you going to say?
So I did have a question about this. There was kind of this thing that, you know, you had posed to me through writing, as I saw this in your profile, something about, does God need to punish people in order for justice to be ultimately done?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, there's a big fraught theological issue. And again, I'm going to approach this from an emotional brain experiential story perspective instead of a rational brain theological perspective. So for me as a parent, you know, when my children treat me poorly, and they do sometimes, and sometimes I've treated them poorly too, but what kind of justice do I want for my children when they've done something wrong? Do I want them to be punished for what they did to me? No. I want them to be healed. I want them to be restored. I want our relationship to be everything that it can be. And I think where we've gone wrong with justice is that we've started with the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth kind of justice, and assumed that when heaven brings justice, it's going to be an eye for an eye. But it's interesting, you know, even the verse, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," it's bracketed on either side by statements of "don't repay evil for evil." And so I don't see God saying to me, "Tony, I love you, but there are things that you've done wrong in your life, and you're going to have to pay for them." Jesus paid for that. And I don't need the people who've hurt me to suffer for there to be justice for me, because heaven is going to make me well. Like when my house burned down, I lost the table that I handmade for my wife because I was a furniture designer. I built her a solid cherry table for an engagement gift. I built a poster bed that had hand-carved posts that I carved. I had a piece of leaded glass, Frank Lloyd Wright style, that had 1,500 pieces of glass in it, and it melted into a puddle, and there was nothing left. So does justice mean that whoever started that fire gets punished? Because there was an individual who started that fire. And in fact, what happened was they were heartbroken because it was an accident. And their name hasn't been revealed publicly, but one of someone who knew them came out with this, and the community responded with an outpouring of forgiveness for them that deeply touched them. So I think an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth is like the institution of divorce in Mosaic law. That's what God has given us on earth due to our hardness of heart. But in the beginning, it was not that way. And Jesus says, "You've heard it said this, but I say." So I think heaven has a different kind of justice that's based more around forgiveness than it is around an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And we haven't allowed ourselves to realize that Jesus said there was something beyond, there's a justice beyond an eye for an eye that we could look forward to.
Yes. And one of the things, you know, that, and I've studied this subject of that, of what God, and what you're talking about is justice. I've studied, you know, theologically and dove deep into look different realms of God's judgment.
Right.
And that's actually a little bit different topic, because what you're referring to is people getting justice for what was done to them. But the truth is, and I always go back to Billy Graham. I think he simplified this in a great way. He said, we don't, you know, nobody is punished because of what they did. They're punished because they reject God.
Mm-hmm.
They reject Christ. The people who get punished, the judgment and justice is not against the fact that I did something to you or you did something mm-hmm. to me. Because the truth is, every human being has done something wrong to another human being.
Right.
So God, if God used that as his standard for justice,
mm-hmm. right, we'd all be
scared. We would all be in judgment. Of hell. I mean, it's just a reality. And as Billy Graham said, God does not send anybody to hell. They send themselves there by rejecting yeah. him. So real justice and real judgment is about the person who rejects Christ. That's just, that's just truth. What you're talking about is really about justice in that people to people. And you're right. I mean, I think you're hitting the nail on the head. I think, and sometimes we intertwine those two, and we have to, and really judgment is about the first commandment, not the second, because there's times we don't love each other. All right. But it's, we have to love the Lord our God. That is it. And what is real love? It's being obedient. And what is real obedience? By surrendering to Jesus. I mean, that's really the ultimate obedience. And that is what God calls us to do for him. And so we I think we have to remember that. And I think that's an important aspect. The other thing I really enjoyed, what you just said was, and it's really dialing back the clock here for a second on a few minutes ago. I like the fact that you said about everything's the same day in heaven. Mm-hmm. I thought that was really cool.
Yeah.
And I was like, you know, that is a good way to think of it, because the realm of time is very different when you're not on earth.
Right.
Because everything's measured by seasons and days, and it's our revolutions around the sun and how the moon interacts and all that stuff. But in heaven, that's going to be a very different thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we're not going to have a finite mind anymore.
Right.
And so that, you know, like you said, that rational, emotional brain and all those things, I like the way you touched into that. So here's another thing I'd like to jump into for you to really talk about.
Okay.
Talk a little bit about, like, give us a picture of heaven, you know, and kind of the way in the way that you're, you know, you've been led to describe it.
Do you mean like a physical description kind of picture?
Yeah, or sort of like a description. Yeah. And I know there's biblical explanations to it and theological, and I'm sure you've delved into that at least to some degree.
Oh yeah.
But just give us that visual that our finite minds can at least wrap around a little bit.
Yes. Or your finite minds can go.
Exactly.
So one of the fun things about heaven is, on earth, when you meet a person, what's the first thing you see? Their clothes, their hair, you know, the color of their skin, the color of their eyes. You see the outside. And there's no way for you to reach inside and get to know the inner person except through words and actions. And those have to enter the physical realm too. You know, when you speak, it makes sound waves that go through the air and they touch your ear and vibrate something. But we can only engage other people through the physical, and the exterior shell is what we perceive first. In heaven, I believe that's reversed. The physical is transparent to the spirit. So when you meet someone in heaven, they have a body, there's a physical resurrection, but the body is transparent to their heart. So the first thing you experience about a person is their inner essence and who they are and what their personality is like. And so there's no possibility for being unknown or being lonely in heaven, because you are fully known by everyone that you're around. And I think that transparency extends to things like emotion. So scripture tells us on earth, you know, when one rejoices, all rejoice. When one is glorified, all rejoice with him. Or when one suffers, all suffer. When one is glorified, all rejoice. Sorry. And by the way, that the word there is doxa in the Greek. When one is glorified, it's translated differently. But in heaven, your emotions automatically go out and touch the people that are around you. So when the person next to you feels gratitude, you feel that. And when you feel gratitude, they feel that. And so that transparency creates the possibility for an intimacy that's far deeper than is possible on earth. And that's why in heaven, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Because on earth, we had to have a special, you know, shielded, exclusive relationship to get to any kind of intimacy that's even close to heaven. But on heaven, every relationship is more intimate and more close and more fulfilling than even marriage on earth.
Amen.
So you still have a special relationship with your partner, because you shared a life and all those memories with them. But every relationship in heaven is more intimate than a marriage relationship on earth. And that transparency extends to the streets of the city are pure gold, transparent as glass, the shining crystal sea. Everything in heaven is bright and transparent. So another characteristic of heaven is earth is a realm of reflected light. Light comes from the sun and it bounces off things and it comes to your eye and you see them. In heaven, there's no sun. Light comes from every object and you emit light. So we in heaven are the children of light and Jesus is the man of light. And that's a little bit of a picture of what heaven is like. And then there's fun things like another strange thing on earth, the physical laws are absolutes, but the moral laws are optional. So you don't have to be kind. You can hate somebody. Isn't that weird? But yet you can't defy the law of gravity. In heaven, it's the other way around. It's impossible to not love. You literally can't hate someone. It's wired into the fabric of heaven to be good to each other. But gravity's optional. So you can fly. You can ascend off the ground like Jesus did in his resurrection body. Lots of fun.
Amen. That's, hey, I'm looking forward to it. And of course, you know, Paul tells us it's going to be like something we can't even imagine.
Right.
I mean, a lot of it is a mystery, but there are descriptions like in the book of Revelation, there's a description of heaven and the throne and all this stuff. And so we do have a little bit of a feel of what that is. We have a feel of certain types of angels and, you know, cherubim and seraphim and what those, and kind of a picture of what that might look like. So we're not totally clueless here, but obviously there's a lot of it that's a mystery that we will just get to experience when we're there.
Yeah.
And that day is going to be magnificent.
Yes.
In ways that we can't even describe.
Yeah.
And probably with words that we don't even understand that exist at this point.
Right. So. My philosophy of this is go ahead and imagine heaven, because anything you can imagine, heaven's going to be better. Wild with it. Imagine the best thing you possibly could. It will be better than that.
I imagine this incredible, unbelievable, magnificent feast and this magnificent kingdom. But I also imagine this immense power unlike anything that we can even imagine. Mm-hmm. Like, imagine a movie of somebody in something so powerful, the most powerful thing you've ever seen in a movie, okay, times a million. That's God's power.
Right.
And we're going to get to be in that presence. We're going to be counted worthy to be in that presence. Imagine that. So that's, I guess for me personally, that's some of the stuff that I think, you know, let me ask you this. Are there any just like some just words, like maybe if you melted it down and maybe just some words to describe the magnificence of heaven that you can share with our listeners just to kind of get that emotional, that kind of that creative brain to kind of start bringing it out a little bit?
Okay. Well, your emotional brain speaks the language of experience. So, and it will give you emotions connected to experiences. So the best way to trigger your emotional brain is to think of actual experiences that you've had that were beautiful and glorious. Like, I had a day where I was on a little cargo ship. It was a wooden cargo ship off of Belize City in Belize. And we're going through the ocean between the barrier reef and land. And the sun is going down and there's dolphins jumping beside the boat. And I'm sitting with one leg over each side of the prow. And the temperature is perfect and the breeze is perfect and purple man-o-wars are floating by in the water and all the colors are, you know, in the sky. And that's the most physically pleasurable moment, I think, of my life. Everything there was perfect. And if you think of the moment for you that's like that, that's what heaven is like. I think there are other moments in life that are like heaven. Like, I've been doing inner healing for 40 years, and which has been a great gift. But I think one of the things that will happen in heaven is Jesus will walk through all your memories with you, and you will know exactly where he was and what he was doing in every moment of your life. Amen. And that will wash your insides until they are really clean. And you'll never be triggered again, because you'll never have those negative emotional associations. So if you think of a moment of healing where God washed something out of you and the stain of that memory was gone, that's like heaven.
Amen.
So that's kind of the best way that I can think of to,
that's awesome,
to describe it.
So Tony, let's talk about your book just for a second. Okay. How can people access your book? If you'll hold it up for them one more time and okay. Then tell us where we can get that particular book.
Okay. It's on Amazon. It's on my bookstore site at meta-formation.com. A couple of cool things that are with the book. I actually do classes regularly where we study it. So you can go to the website and get a hold of me, and I can tell you when we've got online classes. There's a complete outline for doing a book club with this book. So it includes questions and imagination exercises and everything you need to do a book club. We bought 2,000 copies to give away to seekers and people who are suffering. So if you read the book and love it, you can go to the website. It's heavenexperience.com. And there's a simple form there. And if you want to sign up, we will send you free books to give to people in your life who are spiritual seekers or who are suffering grief and loss. Because our plan is, instead of giving books to whatever randos we come into contact with, people will read things when a trusted friend gives it to them and says, I love this, you will too. So we need people to help us give all these books away.
All right, folks. Well, hey, you've heard it here. Put everything down that you're doing. If you're driving, when you get to that location, when you're not driving, you need to get your book. You need to get your hands on this book. Thank you for joining our episode today. And now you can go right to Amazon.com and pick up our book, Victory in 7 by T.S. Wright, a part of the God-Centered Concept Discipleship Series, while it lasts. It's not going to be on the shelf very long, folks. So make sure you grab your copy today. Well, guess what? We got a guest back who we've just had on, and I want you to give him your undivided attention. Get those listening ears on. And I'm going to tell you what. You need to get that emotional brain stirring, because Tony is going to talk about this. All right. Tony Stultfuss is with us again. We've already had the picture of heaven that he's given us, but now he's going to talk a little bit about how to read the Bible like a human being. And he's really going to be talking about the emotional side of your brain and how to engage that when you read the Bible. So, Tony, welcome back to the show.
Yeah, thanks.
All right. So, well, let's just dive right in. I tell you what, let's really, and you gave a little tidbit on this the last time you were on the show, but this time, talk to us about the emotional brain and engaging that with the Word of God.
Okay. So you got two parts of your brain. Your rational brain is the part that learns from words and concepts, and it's slow and deliberate. And then you've got an emotional brain that's fast and imprecise and reacts to pictures and experiences. So if someone throws a baseball at your face, it's your emotional brain that will get your head out of the way, because your rational brain is too slow. But when you want to buy a car, your emotional brain will be the one that says, wow, you know, what fun driving down the boulevard in a red, you know, convertible and all the girls love me. And your rational brain is like, but what about the gas mileage and the, you know, that kind of stuff. So we have these two brains, and God has given us a word for each side of our brain. We have logos, the written word, for our rational brain. We have rhema, the experiential or the spoken word, for our emotional brain. So God knows this, and he engages us both ways. Now, here's a really interesting question. Jesus intentionally preaches toward the emotional brain a lot of times. He never preached without a parable. He always told stories. What did his disciples do? They don't tell parables. I got no idea why this happened or what's going on there, but it's like, guys, the master preached this way. What are you doing over here? Your emotional brain responds to stories. So when you read about Jesus in the Bible, it's a story about Jesus, and he's telling stories, and he means for you to read it at least some of the time like a story, because if you read the Bible to know what to believe and how to behave for theology and practice, you will renew your rational brain. But if you don't read it to visualize and feel, you won't renew your emotional brain. And when you don't do that, then you become the double-minded man who's got half his brain renewed and the other half not. And when it comes time to have to act in the clutch, you won't be able to do it. So that's the emotional brain.
Well, I'm just going to tell you guys too. I don't just do ministry and do the podcast and write books and stuff. I'm also a teacher, and I actually teach psychology. We actually have units that we talk about this stuff. One of the things that we do teach is when we're teaching the parts of the brain is you have a right and a left half of your brain. Mm-hmm. And believe it or not, they engage each of these things that he's talking about. So you actually, your brain, there's not only this figmentism, kind of figment imagination right. of your brain being rational and then emotional, but you actually have hemispheres dedicated to this.
Yeah.
And I think that's important. So, just to give you a little psychology humor, us lefties are the only ones in our right minds. So I love to tell that to the students. And of course they think that's a kind of a dad joke, a pun and all that stuff. But the what's interesting is that your right side of your brain taps into a lot of that emotional type. Okay. Mm-hmm. And the right side of your brain really gets into that, those hardcore facts and that rational thinking. So you get those two sides of your brain mm-hmm. and they work together. So,
or they don't work together.
Or they don't work together. Some people actually are split brain because they have to do the surgery on them because of certain brain issues. Yeah. But you want those to both work. And you see that play out when Jesus is talking about things in the Bible, when he's doing parables and stuff. He is tapping into both sides. He truly is. He's giving you solid, concrete theology, but at the same time, he's bringing out the emotional, spiritual side because he's got to do that. So, Tony, I say all that to say this and to ask you this question. As give us like if you've kind of can think of it off the top of your head or just from your book, give us like an example, like a specific example where Jesus is doing this, like he is bringing this out because he wants his followers to really get this from both sides.
Well, let me give you, take a passage and show you what it's like to read it with your emotional brain as opposed to your rational brain. And again, your emotional brain isn't just about emotion. It's a different way of perception. So take the passage of the woman who, with the issue of blood. She came up behind Jesus, touched his robe, and she was healed. And when you're reading rationally, you tend to focus on Jesus' healing power and that kind of stuff. Here's an emotional brain picture of it. So you have this woman. She's grown up in a Jewish culture, and she's bleeding menstrually. Now, if this happened when she first started menstruating at 12 or 13, that's the age when women got married. So she has never married and never had a family, even though she's 25, because she's viewed as unclean. Anything she sits on is unclean. Anything she touches is unclean and will make other people unclean. And so she has probably been banished from the community because the cleanliness laws, to be unclean is not to be in sin. It's to be in a state where we can't live together as a community. You've violated the community rule that allows us to be in the same space together. So you have to go outside the community space. You're shunned. And so I don't know if she's been living in a cave. I don't know how she's eating. She's certainly anemic from the loss of blood. If someone is isolated for 12 years, they probably have mental issues. I mean, prisoners who are in isolation. So first you got to develop a picture of what this woman's life is really like and identify with her and start to feel what she feels. You know, maybe there's a sister or brother that steals out of town to give her food, but she's not welcome in the synagogue. She can't go to pray with people or hear the scriptures read. She can't go to the temple in that state. She is cut off from fellowship with her God. So that's her state. Now, Jesus, I think this whole scene happens in the village of Capernaum because there's not enough time between when Jesus arrives and when the body of the daughter would have to be buried for Jesus to come from another town. So I won't go into all that. But if it happens in Capernaum, I've been there. The streets of Capernaum are these narrow, windy, you know, like maybe 8 feet wide. And people lived in insulae. They were houses with a 10-foot stone wall all around the perimeter. So envision this woman. She's waiting in a angle of the road for Jesus to pass by. I don't think she was able physically to shoulder her way through this whole crowd to get to Jesus. I think she's waiting for him. And Jesus comes through this little narrow street that's 8 feet wide, 10-foot walls on either side. Next to him is Jairus, because he's going to Jairus' house to heal his daughter. And so Jesus passes by. There's a whole crowd coming along behind him, dozens at least, maybe over 100 people, crowded into this little narrow alleyway. And the woman reaches out and she touches Jesus' robe. Now, Jesus' robe is himation. It was a draped garment, so the corner of it is probably in the small of his back, not way down on the ground. So she comes up behind and touches him. And in the Greek, the word is a firm touch. So I think maybe she got jostled into him and bumps him a little harder than she intended. And then, oh no, and she's trying to be incognito because she's not supposed to be here. She's not supposed to be touching anybody. And she's in the middle of a crowd. And then suddenly Jesus stops and he turns around. Well, what happens in a moving crowd when, you know, OJ or Rihanna or some celebrity is walking down a street and they stop, the whole crowd accordions up next to them because of their momentum. So this poor woman is pushed up against Jesus, who's looking over her head and saying, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And next to Jesus is Jairus. Jairus is the Archus Synagogus, the ruler of the synagogue, and it's his job to enforce the purity rules in the synagogue. Now, there's an interesting little piece of data in this passage that this woman has been bleeding for 12 years and Jairus has a 12-year-old daughter. Why did they put those two little data points and waste the parchment for that? Well, we'll find out in a minute. So anyway, here's Jairus. Jairus may have been the person that told this woman she was banished from the village. I don't know if he was in that role 12 years before, but he's essentially the chief of police, and this woman has broken the law. And for us, you know, we have like traffic laws. Those are the laws we have to obey, but spiritual laws are kind of optional. In first century Israel, those were the same thing. The cleanliness law was the law, like the police would come. So she's pushed up against Jesus, touching people she's not supposed to touch. Right next to him is the chief of police. And she is literally shaking. She's having a panic attack because she's trapped in these giant stone walls and this huge crowd and Jesus and the chief of police. And in that moment, Jesus does some really interesting things. He calls her daughter. This is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus calls a particular individual daughter. And here's a woman. I get choked up when I do this. Here's a woman who's probably been thrown out of her home, either as a wife or as a child. And Jesus addresses her as a family member. And that's a huge point of wounding and healing for her. And he heals her. And then he says something else very interesting. Your faith has made you well. Amen. And in an honor-shame culture, like in the first century, she is living in a state of shame. That's when you can't be in the community, that's a shame state. So she's living in shame. And when you're in a shame state, there's almost nothing you can do to get back in the good graces of the community. One of the only ways that could happen is for some eminence to come and advocate for her. So when Jesus says, your faith has made you well, that's a social healing. He's saying you were worthy of this healing, and therefore you are worthy to rejoin the community and retake your place in Israel. Amen. So it's an amazing story when you have that context. And here's that other 12-year detail. If Jairus was in fact in his position 12 years ago, they're going to heal his daughter. And Jesus stops at the 7-Eleven on the way and starts chatting up the clerk, you know, and preaching the salvation message. What are you doing as Jairus? If it's me, I'm freaking out. Come on, Jesus, we got to go, you know, da, da, da. And Jesus heals this other woman. And at that moment, the messengers come and tell him that his daughter has died. What if Jairus is thinking, oh my gosh, my sin has come back on my own head. I cast this woman out of Israel 12 years ago, and I've paid with my daughter's life. And Jesus says to him, don't fear, come with me. So if you want to experience the gut-wrenching feeling of the passage, you have to get into the details enough so you can see it and you can identify and you can feel it. And then you understand what this meant to these people.
Amen.
So anyway.
Think about what Jesus did. I mean, he was not only sending messages to these people through these stories and through what he was doing, he was also showing his immense compassion and right. power, the power of compassion.
Yeah.
Think about it. The power of compassion.
Yeah.
And he was showing how the Holy Spirit, eventually when they would be with them, what he's showing his disciples, if you have this level of compassion and you come with this pure and humble heart, look what the Holy Spirit can do right. because I'm demonstrating to you what it can do. And through that, I think that's such a, I think there's so many powerful messages there that are being sent that we need to, but we got to pull that out because Jesus is teaching them how they're going to live when the power of the Holy Spirit is upon them and the amount of compassion and the power of compassion.
Right. And one of the other interesting kind of things that happens when you study this way, Jesus turns around and says, who touched me? I believe in, you know, how do I say, not in taking scripture for what it says it is. So when it says, Jesus said, who touched me? I'm going to assume Jesus doesn't know who touched him. And it's fascinating when I study this passage with believers, they want to make up a miraculous explanation to cover for the fact that Jesus doesn't know everything. Oh, he was just testing your faith. Oh, he was just this. Jesus doesn't know everything. When Jesus goes through life, he sends the disciples out on the trip across the lake where they almost die because he didn't know he was sending them into a storm. And we try to come up with all these miraculous explanations. Oh, he was testing their faith. Somehow it's always testing their faith. But Jesus doesn't know everything that's going to happen. He has to depend on his Father the same way we do. And one of the things that happens when you only read scripture rationally is your rational brain tunes into his divinity, but overlooks his humanity. Yep. And if you read the story visually as a story, you tune into his humanity. So unless you study the Bible with both halves of your brain, you get a distorted picture of Jesus that inflates his divinity, which is real. He's divine, but it misses the human Jesus.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. And you know, we have to see all sides of that. Absolutely. You know, one of the things too, that I find fascinating in some of the depictions that you just gave is that when we go back to the law of Moses, all right, the law through Moses, the Mosaic law in the Old Testament, some of these things that were considered unclean at that time, you have to think about this. What God is trying to do is show them how holy he is so that they will absolutely revere him and fear him and not everything else that's in front of them. Because he knew when he took them into the promised land, there were going to be a lot of fearful things and things that they themselves could not overcome by themselves, that they were going to have to rely completely on him. And what he's doing through all of this, in a big sense, is he's showing them his holiness and his power. Because, I mean, they didn't even want to go up the mountain. They didn't even want to approach the mountain. They were so scared of him. I mean, they had seen what he had done to the Pharaoh, who had held this power over them for so long. And there's debate on how long that was, just so you guys know. But the thing is that they had seen God's power for real. So just hearing the rumbling of his voice was like, it almost made their bones shatter in fear. So that's how powerful God is. And they had seen that. Well, guess what? That's what God was trying to give a depiction of. And so what he was saying is, when these things are unclean, they cannot approach me because it's going to be bad for them. Mm-hmm. What had happened over this period of time is that they had turned that into kind of an iconic thing that this person's unclean. Whoa. It's not they're unclean and we don't, what it is we need to protect them by putting them out so that God doesn't destroy them because they're approaching a holy throne, because just his holiness in general would basically destroy them. Instead, they made it this social thing, almost this kind of hierarchy, like they were the good people and these people were the low people. God never intended it to be that way. And Jesus was destroying this class warfare that was going on in Jewish society at that time. And you got to think about it. Even amongst the power factions of Jewish society, they were fighting each other. I mean, they were. Mm-hmm. They were battling each other. You had the Sanhedrin and you had the Pharisees, and I mean the Sadducees, and they had their own battles going on. And then these people over here that had these issues, it was like, whoa, we don't want any part of them. God never intended it to be that way, just so you guys know.
Yeah.
He did that to actually protect them so that when they approached his holiness, because even the priest had to go through all these cleansing to even go behind the most holy place or he'd be destroyed completely.
Yeah.
And it would be immediate because of his holiness. So you got to understand that's why it was like that. But the problem is they had turned it into this social thing, this social hierarchy and class warfare. So this woman is battling all of these elements that were never supposed to be there.
Yeah.
And the guiding, and I think God allowed that to happen so he could prove that to them and show it to them.
The sort of guiding belief in that time period with the whole cleanliness thing is the Jews believed that they lost their nation because they weren't holy enough, that the Romans had come and taken over from the Hasmoneans because they lacked holiness. And it's fascinating. You talk to Jews today and they view patriarchal and the Davidic periods as the height of real holiness and that they don't measure up today. And I'm like thinking there was nobody back then that was obsessive about this stuff as you were. But anyway, the belief was that if they were holy enough, Messiah would come and rescue them from the Romans. So the whole society, since this was the cultural belief, the whole society put a lot of peer pressure on people to conform with those kinds of expectations because it was a national thing. It wasn't just your individual life like we think in the United States. It was about their whole nation. And just by the way, reading the Bible with your emotional brain is a scholarly pursuit. I spent 4 months in Israel and learned Greek and bought 130 obscure books on diseases of the ancient world and ships and seamanship and the legal system and marriage customs in first century Palestine and the traditions of the rabbis in the era of the New Testament. And yeah. So part of studying this way is understanding the culture so that you can understand the people.
Yes. Amen. And one of the things I'm just going to kind of add a little tidbit to that is that it's really a good comparison of us. And when I'm coaching people and I'm talking to them and discipling, one thing I tell people is that you don't become holy and then approach God. You come to God and he makes you holy. Mm-hmm. See, if we go to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, it talks about the church of Laodicea. We live in this age, okay? And Jesus gives us, and if you read the victory in 7, I actually talk about this. And the thing is the second thing, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. That's the first step. But the second step, now buy from me cloak. To cover yourself, to basically clothe yourself and cover your shameful nakedness. Guys, it's not our cloak. We have to put on the power of the Holy Spirit from Jesus to be able to become pure and holy. We can't do it ourselves. Yeah. And that's the thing. When the nation of Israel was trying to think and they were going to be holy and then the Messiah would come, that's not how it is. You come before the Messiah and you bow. And he makes you holy internally. He does it to you. You don't earn it or do something to get that way so you can get to God. We can't get to God. God came to us. We don't get to go to him. We're too unholy and unclean already. And that includes everybody. That was the Pharisees, the high priest. And that was a problem. They didn't see it that way. They did not. So I had to throw that out there because I think that because in today's language, in the New Testament, I get so many people thinking, well, I'm not really ready for God because I haven't made my life good enough yet.
Yeah.
It doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit's the one that transforms us to get us there. We don't make ourselves that way. And then, now we can approach God. That doesn't work that way. So, Tony, first of all, I love the example about the examples that you're sharing. And I love your, the things that you study. Tell me, and I'm just curious about this. Tell me a little bit about being in Israel and studying some of these things. Because I'm a little bit jealous because I actually want to do some of that type of stuff myself.
Yeah. Yeah, we took 3 trips. One of them was right after COVID. One of them was while the war was still going on. The last one was great because nobody was there. You know, you could go to, I went to Herodium. There was one other person at Herodium. I would go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and there'd be half a dozen people there instead of hundreds. What's it like to study is one thing I realized maybe 6 or 8 years ago is that when I tried to picture scenes in the New Testament, okay, like Jesus is healing blind Bartimaeus. What does that look like? Jesus is healing the man at the pool of Bethesda. What does that look like? I realized that the pictures I had in my mind went back to Sunday school. They went back to flannel graphs. You have to be old to know what flannel graphs are, but you have a flannel board and you put little people on it, but there's no background in a flannel graph. And that's what my pictures were like. the main characters were there, but there was no background. And so when you go there and you see where things were, it helps put that background in. And one of the things that's most striking is just how small it is. You know, Chorazim is 3 miles from Capernaum, and Tabgha is 2 miles the other way, and half of Jesus' ministry happened in that little triangle. And it's fun to go to the Cove of the Sower and sit up on the hill and imagine Jesus in a boat down in the cove, or to go to Tabgha and see the harbor and stand in the place where Jesus would have probably stood when he said to the disciples, "Hey, I'll make you fishers of men." And then understand, oh, there was a harbor there. It had rock piers going out. So when I see this, I need to see, you know, because we don't invest much in seeing the New Testament. So like if you read the average commentary, there's almost nothing visual in it. It's very theological, but it won't tell you what it looks like. So background commentaries can be helpful, but they're very brief. So I found if you want to see the Bible, there's actually more information on the internet than there is in my whole shelf full of commentaries. And the other thing is, if you look up theology or some theological issue, like, you know, free will versus determinism on the internet, you get all kinds of trolling and weird things. But if you want to know, you know, what kind of sword or knife did Peter cut off the guy's ear with, it's not a controversial issue. And there's a guy out there that has a whole website on first century weapons where you can see what a Macaria is. And yeah, so it's fascinating to look at, like the hill where the pigs jumped off out is one of the likely spots is outside of Kersey. It's just a slope. It's not a cliff. But there was a big earthquake there in 396 and another in 743 that completely destroyed all the cities there. So it's possible that the cliff slumped and there was an actual cliff there. But you don't know that if you don't go to the place and know some of the history. And yeah.
Yeah, that's important. Yeah, knowing that stuff. So, well, I hate to do this because we're going to have to wrap up here. We're running out of time. Tony, if you could show us the book.
I should hold the book up at least.
Yep.
And there's also there's 8 volumes of study curriculum too. So if you want to do Bible studies this way, that's all there.
Awesome. So Tony, again, tell us, where can we find this?
It's all on Amazon. I have a website, likeahumanbeing.com, and there's a video series that goes with the book. So you can, when you do Bible studies with this, there are videos that show you the actual setting. And in this study curriculum, I have online classes that I offer. And if you're interested in joining, go to the website and you can sign up.
Well, folks, we're out of time. And I just want to say, Tony, thank you for being on the show today.
Yeah, you're welcome.
And you know what? You guys know it. Thank you for being a part of the Kingdom Crossroads podcast. And like I always say, and we wrap up, on behalf of myself and Tony, now go forth in total surrender to the one who owns and reigns over all creation, and let the great harvest begin. Yeah.